We'll resume now with Abraham's counteroffer in verses 12 and 13, and that's the sixth subtopic of this chapter, Abraham's counteroffer. See, Abraham did not want to get the land freely, so it really does not matter whether Ephron's offer was a loan or a gift. Therefore, Abraham made a counter offer to Ephron, as we read now in verses 12 and 13, because he says, again, Abraham bowed down before the people of the land, and he said to Ephron, in their hearing, listen to me, if you will, I will pay the price of the field. Accept it from me, so I can bury my dead. Now Abraham must either be sitting down or still on his feet as Ephron made this offer. In any case, Abraham repeats his gesture of bowing down before the people as a sign of respect to them. Then he reverts to the use of the idiom that seems quite prevalent at this time, that he said in verse 13, listen to me. Now this expression might have been used when a person wants to drive home a point. That's why they will say, listen to me. So Abraham said, if you will, or literally from the Hebrew, surely, if you wish. And it is true that we have rendered this phrase as if there is a verb, but there is no verb here in the Hebrew text. The word surely, now directly translated in the NIV, comes from the Hebrew word ak. Aleph, A-K, Ak. It means surely, indeed. It also means but or yet. Now this Hebrew particle, is primarily for emphasis, although sometimes it may not be translated, just as the NIV did not. When it is translated, it is to show either as an emphatic affirmation or an emphatic restriction. Abraham is being emphatic in his assertion here to Ephron. So the word will comes really from a word, Hebrew word, lu. Lu. Can either be transliterated L-U-W Aleph or just L-U Aleph. It is used for three degrees of personal desires or agreement, such as wishes, entreaties, and statements of assent. It is also used for the word perhaps, and sometimes for conditional clauses. If it is used to express wish, it may be translated would I or I wish. So when used to introduce pure potential clauses, it may be translated perhaps. Here, it is a personal wish that is being expressed. So Abraham is saying to Ephron that if indeed he wishes to give him the land, then he should consider accepting his counteroffer. The counteroffer that Abraham made, he made it in the hearing of people who will serve as witnesses. This offer is in itself in the sentence where it says, I will pay the price of the field. Literally, the Hebrew says, I give silver the field. So left for us to put in the word for or something. Now the idea is that Abraham wants to pay for the field instead of accepting it as a gift. So Abraham is pressing Ephron to demonstrate the genuineness of his offer by accepting the payment for the field and the cave so that he would then proceed to bury his dead. As in the last That's in verse 13 where it says, accept it from me so I can bury my dead. Now the word accept is indeed a command in the Hebrew, but it should be viewed here as an urgent plea on the part of Abraham, for he is concerned now. He wants to bury Sarah's body. With that, we'll move to the seventh subtopic, which is verses 14 and 15, where the price of the land is set. So, price of Ephron's land is given in verses 14 and 15. So, he said, and so Ephron replies to Abraham's request by simply stating, well, that he's willing to accept it for a given price. So, verse 14 says, Ephron answered Abraham, listen to me, my lord. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver. But what is that between me and you? Bury your dead. Now, Ephron, in replying, Abraham continues to demonstrate his respect for Abraham, since he kept using the expression, my lord. What he says in the Hebrew indicates that the price he was going to charge is uniquely between him and Abraham. This is because the phrase where he said the land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between me and you, is more literal from the Hebrew. Land, 400 shekels of silver, between me and between you, what that? That's all he said. What that between me and you? Well, it is possible, though, that Ephron is stating the price in this way might have raised his price because he knew that Abraham was wealthy and can afford it to pay whatever he asks. Now, it is not uncommon for people to raise up prices when they think the people can afford it. And if you live in urban areas, you know that if you live in a certain neighborhood, the gasoline there is much higher than in some other places. And, you know, some of us will drive another couple of miles to go get it instead of paying in that neighborhood because it just becomes too high. Simply because they think if you live in that kind of neighborhood, you should be able to pay for it. And so it doesn't matter what the actual price should be. They just get it from you, one way or the other. But then, according to the Oriental practice here, though, which is found still in some part of the world, people begin their offer with such a high price with the hope that you bid the price down. In other words, you may go to some parts of the world, something that will be, they really want to sell a dollar, they say $6. Now, if you don't know anything about it, you reach out and pay $6. But if you know something, you will say, I pay you 50 cents. They say, oh no, I take five. And you hustle it, by the time you finish, you pay a dollar. And that's the way they do things. And they still do that in many parts of the world today. Here when you go, it's already tagged, so you pay what is tagged here. But in most parts of the world where it's not like that, I believe that's what this man for all was expecting. When he said 400, he probably intended for Abraham to say, well, okay, I pay you 200. Abraham didn't do that. So, the eighth subtopic, Abraham pays for the land with a haggling. Now, interestingly, again, Abraham did not go into negotiation about the price, as perhaps is to be expected of him. It might be that he was only too happy to have the opportunity to acquire the property, and being a wealthy man, did not see any point in further negotiation. Now, that's just fact of life. When we have plenty of things like that, that's when we become kind of choosy. When we don't, give us whatever you give, we take it gladly and appreciate it. So maybe that was the attitude with Abraham here. Perhaps, more importantly, maybe his spiritual life, as we're going to see. Hence, he agreed to pay the set price, as we read now in verse 16. He said, Abraham agreed to Ephraim's terms and weighed out for him the price he had named in the hearing of the Hittites, 400 shekels of silver, according to the weight, current among the merchants. It appears that the man of faith here was prepared, trusting the Lord will grant him success when he makes his appeal. Therefore, Abraham came with plenty of money, so to speak. Now, I say this because we read that he weighed out the amount requested by Ephron in the presence of the people. Now, certainly, Abraham did not go home to get the silver that he weighed out. So this is an indication he was living by faith. And as I think about those kind of things, I remember a missionary that I talked to you at the beginning of the year, Hudson Taylor. Now that missionary, well, he did a lot of time. There was no food around. He went with some missionary, he set the plate, put his table, the knife and everything, he said, and said, "Thank you, Lord, for the food I'm about to eat." Nothing in the plate. And some people thought he was crazy. And sooner or later, the Lord provided food. Just within the same span that he thanked the Lord for that food, even though he said nothing. So he anticipated, he knew that the person he's worshipping is a true God who sent him out as a missionary and therefore would never starve him to death. So he acted in that faith. I believe that's the type of thing. He was demonstrating what Abraham did. Abraham was so sure that he'll get the place, that he came with plenty of money. Not knowing the exact amount, so he came with plenty of money. He believed that the Lord would grant him success. So he came ready and prepared to close the deal of purchasing the plot of the land that he wanted for a burial ground. Again, since he weighed the silver in front of the people, this indicates that the race of the Hittites in the gate were eyewitnesses to this transaction. Note that he measured the silver according to accepted standard among the merchants at that particular time. Now the expression "according to the weight current among the merchants" has been rendered in different ways in our English versions, but they will all communicate the same thing. That is, Abraham followed the standard practice for weighing out silver for trading. But they all use different ways to express it. In other words, sometimes it's one of those amazing things that people speak English, but a whole lot of people don't know really English. They speak it, but they don't really know it. Because that's why they quibble about this one was expressed this way and that one was expressed that way. Whereas if you know the English language, if you have a command of it, you know that you can express several concepts using different kind of expression. The key thing is that the concept should be there. And this is what you find in most of our English modern translations. They capture the concept, but they then all ended translating this different way. And people become upset and say, well, which Bible is correct now? They are correct in the translation. As far as the concept is concerned, in this particular passage. See, the Hebrew literally reads, passing through according to traders. That's really what the Hebrew says. This is because we have two Hebrew participles. The first is from the Hebrew word Abba. Abba. It's I-N-A-B-A-R, Abba. It means to pass over, by or through, to alienate, to bring to. It can also mean to transgress. Now this word is used in various other senses, but the sense here is that of carrying through. Now the second participle that is used in this in the Hebrew text is the word Saka. Saka. S-A-C-H-A-R. Saka. It means to go round, to go about, to travel. It can also mean to go about in trade. Now, since it's a participle, we can translate it a trader because a participle is an adjective. It takes an adjective function. So we can say a trader, a merchant, or a trafficker. So the point is that Abraham weighed out the silver using the acceptable standard or method of weighing silver in any business transaction. This is to ensure that there is nothing improper on his part. The man who offered to sell it at 400 may cheat him, but Abraham will do no such thing. So we should know that Abraham, at this point of weighing out the money without beating the price down, has done something unusual. For it is not the standard way of doing business. When a seller offers a price, a buyer must beat the price down, knowing that the seller must have inflated the actual price of the product. But for Abraham, not to haggle, must have stunned these observers. So Abraham at this point demonstrated that he was on a higher spiritual plane than Ephron and the Hittites. Now quite often, mature believers, get this, go against the customs and traditions of the place they live in order to make an important point or impact because of their spiritual life. So, Abraham's conduct at this point will certainly be the talk of the town. Do you believe what happened today? That foreigner we call Abraham, you know, they told him $400. He didn't even have it. He just paid $400. Well, once the talk will start going around, some will interpret his action correctly, while others will interpret it incorrectly. Those who will interpret it correctly are those who will say something like, well, this man indeed proves that he is favored by God and lives in a complete trust and faith in his God, and therefore doesn't go along with us the way we do things. While on the other hand, those who did not interpret his action properly will say, well, you know, he's so rich, he doesn't matter to him. But in doing so, though, they will forget that quite often, most of the what we call penny pinchers are wealthy people. Now, as they say, many of the wealthy people came to be that way because they love watching every of their penny. But for the mature believer, that's not really the issue. Money is not his or her thing, as we say, because his trust is in the Lord. So, in any case, Abraham has demonstrated his spiritual maturity and complete trust in God's provision for him. And with that, he comes to possess the land, as the last part of this passage tells us, and that's the ninth subtopic, which is that the land now is deeded to Abraham, verses 17 through 20. As soon as Ephron accepted the payment from Abraham, the property exchanged hands. Then afterwards, Abraham first buried Sarah in the newly acquired property. So we read, beginning at verse 17, so Ephron's field in Machpelah near Mamre, both the field and the cave in it, and all the trees within the borders of the field was deeded to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Afterward, Abraham buried his wife Sarah in the cave in the field of Machpelah near Mamre, which is at Hebron in the land of Canaan. So the field and the cave in it were deeded to Abraham by the Hittites as a burial site. Now we do not know precisely how the Hittites kept record of property owners, but whatever was their method, when Abraham paid the purchase price in their presence, that method was implemented and the property was established as Abraham's. The NIV used the word deeded to indicate that the property has exchanged hands. But literally, the Hebrew indicates that a property was established or confirmed to belong to Abraham. For you see, the word did it is translated from the Hebrew word kum. Kum. Q-U-M, kum, or kum, means to rise, to stand up. Now, in the form that this word is used in the Hebrew, what they call the kal, the best meaning here is to be established or to be confirmed. So the establishment of this property as Abraham, as belonging to Abraham, in modern terms, means that the property was deeded to Abraham. Hence the translation of the NIV or some other modern English versions when they use the word deeded or deeded over is correct. That will make sense to somebody living in our present time. Now apparently, in the ancient world, are still practiced in some parts of the world, it is possible to sell a piece of land to a person and not include the trees in the land. In other words, the original owner will sell the land with the condition that he would take the timber or even the fruit trees until such a time that the new owner clears that land for their use. That is practiced in some part of the world even today. Therefore, here the Holy Spirit, through the human author, makes it clear that this was not the practice, was not the case here. For we are informed that all trees and the cave in the field were included in the cell. In short, everything within the boundaries of this field is indeed as part of Abraham's property. The fact that this property has become Abraham's is emphasized in the expression of verse 18 where it says, to Abraham as his property in the presence of all the Hittites who had come to the gate of the city. Now the word property is a Hebrew word that also could mean purchase or purchase price. So the translation property in NIV is appropriate to communicate what's in view here. So with the establishment of ownership, Abraham then proceeds to bury Sarah in the cave of this field. Now this burial site is located in Hebron, which is near to Abraham's residence. Now it is interesting to note that the Holy Spirit through Moses kept repeating Abraham's ownership of this land. The original owner of this land after the flood was a descendant of Ham, but Abraham legally purchased this particular portion as a burial ground for him and his descendants. Now it is true that later on the descendants of Abraham came to possess the land of Canaan by driving away the original recipients. But this burial site in Hebron must be considered one of the property of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Today, this piece of land is one of the areas under contention between the Israelites and the Palestinians, since there is a mosque in that location. Now, according to this passage, and since there is no evidence that this land was ever resold by the descendants of Abraham, we must conclude that the land still belongs to Israel, even after several thousands of years. Of course, we do also recognize that God promised the land of Canaan to Abraham and his descendants. So we believe that a time will come when the descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob will occupy the promised land. So in concluding this chapter, it's important to emphasize that Abraham's purchase of the burial ground is not merely for convenience, but also an act of faith. Abraham realized that he would not himself possess the land promised, but that his descendants would. Therefore, he wanted his remains to be in the promised land. Furthermore, his burial ground, or this particular burial ground, should serve as a reminder to his descendants, not only of his faith in the promise of the Lord concerning this land of Canaan, but also a reminder that they too should exercise faith in the same Lord, knowing that the Lord will fulfill his promise to them. In effect, this burial ground serves as a teaching tool for Abraham's descendant regarding his faith in the Lord, and that the Lord will always fulfill his promise. We, as of course, as believers, we've received promise that the Lord will come one day and take us home to be with him forever, regardless of what. Now, so that's some of the things that we see from this passage. Now, the question becomes, why to this chapter? Why do we have to, it's all dealing with buying land and burying somebody. Why does the Holy Spirit put this chapter? Well, as we come to the end of this chapter then, we will see that, just like we said at the beginning, there are two primary reasons for this chapter. The first is to show how a matured believer handles the loss of a loved one. That's the first reason. The second, to demonstrate that this portion of Hebron legally belongs to Abraham and his descendants. For this reason, let me emphasize both reasons now, beginning with the second. Israel has the right to the land that is in dispute with the Palestinians, no matter what people think about it. Now, it is there legally, and of course, by virtue of promise. It is. The whole world will cry, and it's all they can say, instead of recognizing there is no nation like Israel. The existence of Israel always is the thorn in the flesh to the whole world. For one thing, it shows that God will honor his word. Because, you know, there is no ancient nation that we know of today except Israel. And none of them, no matter how they have been scattered all over the world, none of them have come back to claim the land. Now, so you see, they are in a unique position. So the land belongs to them. Now, they were displaced for almost close to 2,000 years. But they come back. They didn't come back. It wasn't an accident. It is on God's plan. So that land belongs to them. They'll fight and die. A lot of them will die. But that's the land. And people seem to forget that. And you know, a lot of people in this country say, well, you can't say that to them. After all, we drove away the Indians in this country. Well, the United States is not Israel. It does not match them. That is an entirely different situation. What they have now, no one else has it. It's a promise. And by the way, the United States is here by virtue of God's plan. Otherwise, it wouldn't exist. So, people should not get so sentimental to the fact that they forget that this land legally belongs to them. Now, let me come to the second point, which is, I think, is more important in a sense for our study. And that is how you and I should handle or respond to the death of a loved one. That is more important for us as believers in this particular case. Now, the Bible gives us several examples of how matured believers handled the loss of their loved ones. Abraham, we've studied him as an example. David is also given. Job is also given as an example. But the one I'm going to touch here is Ezekiel, the prophet. This, I'm really reviewing something that we have studied in detail when we studied 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 from verses 13 through 18. We spent time and explained the attitude of believer towards death. And here I'm just merely summarizing what should be the attitude of a believer when he or she loses a loved one. Now, this example in Ezekiel, it's given in Ezekiel 24, verses 16 through 18. Ezekiel 24, verse 6, 16 through 18 contains some interesting information. It begins in verse 16. Son of man, with one blow, I'm about to take away from you the delight of your eyes. And notice what he says. God says, with one blow, I'm about to take the delight of your eyes. In other words, he says, Ezekiel, prepare, I'm ready to take your wife. Yet, do not lament or weep or shed any tears. Groan quietly. Do not mourn for the dead. Keep your turban fastened and your sandals on your feet. Do not cover the lower part of your face or eat the customary food of mourners. In other words, all he's saying, don't do those things other people do. Don't follow the tradition when your wife dies here. So, verse 18 says, so I spoke to the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died. The next morning I did as I had been commanded. Ezekiel quietly mourned for the wife without the usual procedure of the mourning that the Jews practiced at that time. His was a silent cry, so to speak, because his experience was designed to be used to teach the children of Israel that they would suffer because of their disobedience to God. So we see that the mourning of Israel was something very controlled. Now, when the passage where the apostle talked about that, his concern was that our attitude as believers should be entirely different from that of the rest of the world. So, there are several factors that we should bear in mind when we consider what should be or how should I react if I just lost a loved one, a husband, a wife, a child, son, you name it, a relative. And you lose him or her, and you're a believer. How should you respond? How should you react? Should you fall into pieces? Not by the Bible standard. If you do, something is wrong. So we're going to consider some facts that we need to bear in mind when we face the situation. First of all, we must remember that it is our testimony that is always paramount. In other words, a believer should never react to the death of a loved one in such a way as to nullify what he believes. What do I mean by nullify? Well, if you believe that that person is in a better place, why you grieve for a person who is in a better place? In that way, you get so absorbed in yourself, and you know a lot of time, it all goes back to what? Self. We want to, you know, why did you leave me alone here? And you are there enjoying yourself in heaven. Why me? Me, you know how it goes. But here it is, that if you become so grieved, you have nullified what you believe about the coming of the Messiah, so to say. Second, we must remember that if the loved one then is a believer, that he or she is definitely at a much better state than those still on this planet. Comfort yourself with that. Third, grieving does not change anything. Grieving does not change anything. It cannot bring back the loved one. Instead, it can be detrimental to the health of the one grieving. Fourth, we must remember that the separation is a temporary one. It is a temporary one. So it comes down to this. No grieving should sink the spirit of the believer to the point that it robs him or her of the peace or the joy that the Holy Spirit provides. It is quite possible that at the announcement of the death of a beloved one, that the believer could become overcome somehow by emotion, but that must be very brief, and it must be such that it does not affect his testimony. Ideally, it will be best if we can respond as Ezekiel at the death of his wife. No tears was shed, but he quietly on the inside briefly mourned for his wife. Certainly, as human beings, we are people of emotions. But when we lose a loved one, we should seek help from the Lord to give us the strength to overcome the excessive grief or human grief because of the loss of a loved one. But in all, we should remember that we must keep in focus the objective that we cannot resemble the unbelievers in their attitude towards the death of a loved one. It does not mean that we will ever forget the loved one, but we should keep reminding ourselves that the loved one, the believer, if he's a believer, of course, that he is in a better place, and that it's a matter of time before we become united to that person. What I'm saying is, no matter what it is a poor testimony on the part of the believer to be overcome with grief. It is also a great witness to those around when they see how believers handle the death of their loved ones. I have often noticed that believers who are very serious with their spiritual life are much more at ease regarding the death of a loved one than those who are not. We should then always remember that people are watching us to see the effect of our faith in crisis and in the time of bereavement. So, we should remember that we have no reason to get involved in an uncontrolled grief. Our grieving must be a controlled one, bearing in mind our testimony before those who are around us. That is a greater thing. Now, you're not going to bring back a loved one. All you can do is go back to him when the right time comes. So the best thing is you use that opportunity to witness for your Savior. In other words, if you really believe that death has been destroyed, its power dismantled, if you believe that, then if you face the death of a loved one, you must be composed. You must take it in style. You must see it as the opportunity that God has given to you to demonstrate the magnificence of his power in your life, to demonstrate the greatness of grace, of that God can empower a human being in spite of the loss, and that person can be strong. Now, I know that because of society sometimes, any society, people will say, well, he didn't even show that he was concerned about the wife or the husband. What's the matter with him or her? Well, that should never concern you. What should be concerning to you is your testimony, the power that you enjoy from the Lord to strengthen you in such conditions. So, my friends, our text, and as I'm speaking, unless Christ comes, we all will experience this one way or the other. So you might as well be prepared by surrounding your soul with truth, because sooner or later, you're going to lose a loved one. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be individuals here who have never really trusted Christ as their Savior. They do not have eternal life. And that is why death is quite scary to you. But my friend, you can change all that this morning. You say, how? Well, see, Jesus Christ thought about you. He knew there's no way you can do anything to please God. So he went to the cross, took your sins. He paid for them. And when he said it's finished, he has paid all that is to do about your sin. So all that's left for you now is to believe that he is the Son of God, the very God, the one who went to that cross, took your place, and resurrected. And that by believing in him, you will have life. So if you just say to yourself, between you and God, that you're trusting that Jesus Christ died for you, you will receive eternal life. This, the Bible says, for God so loved this world that he gave his only born Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. You can have eternal life by act of faith, by trusting Christ as your Savior, and you'll receive that life. Our Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We just pray that the Holy Spirit will continue to sustain us as we seek to glorify you on this planet in every way of our life. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.